You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Let's stand for the reading of Scripture today. Proverbs 18, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Amen. You may be seated. So I wanted to preach on this, a short one verse, in response to something I see too often today. I especially see it on social media, but you can see it on other venues as well, but especially in social media. In other words, what I have in mind is where accusations are assumed to be fact by others. Accusations are assumed to be fact by others. I've seen this, for example, on social media a bunch of times, where someone posts on social media where they make some detailed accusation against others, often naming specific names even. And then you look at the comments, you know, on a social media post, you see all the comments, right? And more often than not in those comments, you see a bunch of people who aren't at all connected to the situation, lamenting with the person who posted, "I can't believe that happened to you. That's so horrible. Those people did that to you. That was just so wrong of those people." And that's a very common thing I've seen. And I've also seen it a lot, sadly, against churches, meaning someone is posting about how this church and its leaders or its congregation just treated them so horribly. Now, I want to clarify, I'm not talking about issues where, or stories when someone who was accused was given due process and found to be guilty. I'm not talking about that scenario, someone then after that sharing of how they were treated under that kind of situation. I'm also not talking about rather well-known, undisputed facts that are publicly known and people are commenting on those things. I'm not concerned about that either, right? Like maybe this Minneapolis shooting is a good example. I think there's some, you know, very high level undisputed facts that we can comment about and say, you know, how evil that somebody would stand outside a window and start shooting people in a service like that, right? We could also think there's a lot of probably details that are still under investigation in terms of motives and things like that that we don't have the information to start really commenting on, right? So again, I'm not concerned about, you know, people talking about non-disputed, publicly known information. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm concerned about when people post on social media or verbally say or whatever, right? When people are making these accusations who didn't follow biblical principles of justice, reconciliation, peacemaking, and have instead jumped to things like social media to publicly broadcast all their accusations against people, to essentially denounce people. I've seen it so many times that I think a sermon on this would be helpful to think about. I've also seen the case where due process was given. What do I mean? Accusation was made, due process was given, church courts or other courts were involved, and they found the person innocent. And yet still, sometimes the accuser is still on social media posting how bad of a deal that they got and still denouncing the person and still denouncing even the court then that didn't agree with them. Now, I acknowledge sometimes courts err. We have to acknowledge that. But it doesn't change the bigger point that this proverb still says, that ordinarily, right, we have to be aware of essentially what our culture is very quick at doing right now. I think our culture right now is quick to make judgments. Our culture right now is quick to make judgments without all the evidence. You know, one of the ways we see it is sometimes like some little, you know, someone took a very 3-second thing on their phone and somehow it ended up on TV or on internet, and you see this one little itty bitty clip and suddenly people are making all kinds of big judgments without knowing all the wider context and facts. It's another form of the same thing here. But think of how historically, based on informed by biblical teaching. Historically, our legal tradition in Western civilization has embraced the idea, innocent until proven guilty. But I think lately, instead, what's too common is people are instead making a presumption of guilt whenever a credible accusation is made. A presumption of guilt whenever a credible accusation is made. Some, I think, even seem to treat people as guilty even though proven innocent. May God grow us in wisdom so we can promote biblical justice, peacemaking, and reconciliation. So I hope you kind of see what I'm trying to think about today. And then we're using this proverb to help us think about this. So you see the outline there. In our first point, I want us to consider the idea of what's called a credible accusation. For something to be credible, it means it's believable. It sounds believable. You hear this language, you turn on the news, right? Credible accusation made, right? Credible means believable. If someone accuses me of eating 15 hot dogs in 10 minutes, sadly, that'd probably be credible. It's believable that could possibly have happened. But if someone accused me of eating 313 hot dogs in 10 minutes, nobody better say that's credible here, right? We should be wise to assume non-credible accusations are false. Something that's so wild and unbelievable, I think our default would be to assume that must be false. But credible accusations, by their very definition, credible accusations are believable. But I want you to understand today that believable accusation is not the same as it being true. It might be true. It might not be true. Believable is not the same as whether it's actually true. And so our proverb begins by saying, the one who states his case first seems right. And the Hebrew language in this proverb is language that's very much used in legal settings, like the word case, right, examine. These are sort of legalese words, or at least words that can be used in a legal setting. And so this seems to describe or have in mind a legal dispute between two parties. And this proverb then teaches us something that's what we call proverbially true, normally, commonly true in these situations. The truth is this, the proverbial truth is this, that the first person in a conflict to make their case to us will sound like they're in the right, and that the other party is in the wrong. And another way of saying that, the first person to tell their side of the story is going to sound like a credible accusation. It's going to sound believable. We'll be tempted to believe them because we heard it first from them. Had the other person presented their side of the story first, we very likely would have thought they were in the right. You see, this is proverbially saying, when you only hear the first side of the story, you tend to want to believe the first person you hear. And again, this is proverbially true. It's not always true. That's when Proverbs is speaking, it's giving us proverbial wisdom. And we have to use wisdom to think of when it applies and when it doesn't apply. But we can think how common this scenario, this dynamic can be. The temptation to want to just assume as true the first report we hear in the midst of a conflict. By giving us this proverb, it's trying to communicate some wisdom. Be on guard against this common temptation, right? Be on guard against the dynamic of just believing the first side of the first story heard. And I think, you know, if we want to hang this idea on one of the commandments, the ninth commandment, what does that say? Remember, that's the one that says, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And so in a dispute, again, we're talking about things in dispute, right? In a dispute, justice demands what we call due process to get to the truth. The good due process protects both neighbors. It protects their good names while truth is being determined. And so we have to be careful. Don't treat a credible accusation alone, the accusation alone, just because it's credible. Don't treat that as fact and therefore pass judgment prematurely. There could, of course, be several reasons why you might be tempted to pass judgment prematurely. Just thinking, you know, thinking through this proverb, why might one be more inclined even, not just because it's presented first, but just for other reasons? What other reasons might you be more inclined to presume something true when you first hear it? One, you might be more inclined to believe someone's initial accusation if they are your friend or relative, right? I mean, certainly that's, you know, we tend to trust our friends, right? And that may or may not, again, may or may not be true, but that might be something you have to be on guard against. You might also be inclined to believe an accusation if the accusation is against someone you frankly don't like. Maybe that's a wrong way of saying it, but maybe it's a truthful way of saying it, right? If you have some prejudice against the accused or some bias against the accused and you hear an accusation against the accused, you might want to say, well, I didn't like that person anyways. He must be wrong, right? I'm not saying that's a good attitude to have, right? I'm just acknowledging this is a temptation you might be able to have. You might also be inclined to believe someone who brings an accusation due to some forms of bribery. Again, I'm bringing biblical, right? But bribery is a common thing, and it may not always be as a, here's $5 to side with me, but it could be like someone who gives you gifts all the time or is always doing things for you, right? That it, you know, nothing wrong for people to be nice to you and do gifts for you, but you can't let that influence, right, how you see then an accusation, right? So these are some of examples of how you could be predisposed to believe someone who makes an accusation, but we still need to confirm it's true. Now, on the other side of it, let's think about that there can be multiple reasons why someone might make a credible accusation that isn't actually true. Why might that happen, right? Someone makes a credible accusation that isn't actually true. Now, the worst case is they're doing it because they're a malicious witness, right? That's the worst case. Exodus 23:1 condemns that as evil when someone intentionally spreads a false report. Now, if you're a crafty malicious witness, right? If you're really a good malicious witness, what are you going to do? You're going to make your accusation sound as believable as possible, right? So this is sort of the worst case scenario when someone makes a credible accusation is actually not true, is when they're intentionally trying to do evil. That's particularly bad. But there are other reasons why someone might make a credible accusation without evil intention. It could be that they've made a mistake. They made some mistake or error on their part in how they understood the situation or the details. You know, maybe they came to a conclusion too quickly. Maybe they didn't have all the evidence when they thought they did. They might have received some incorrect information themselves and then have made accusations based on that, right? Sometimes people just misjudge circumstances. Sometimes people can even not know what the Bible would say is righteous in a particular situation. And so because of ignorance in God's word, they might make accusations that actually aren't to be made or aren't in keeping with righteousness. So there's a whole number of reasons beyond just someone who's being evil to just lie that people could have made an accusation that seems very credible but isn't actually true. So I hope you're getting this first point, the idea here, right? I want us to recognize a credible accusation is believable, but that's different than whether it's true or not. What's needed then is what I'm calling due process, right? That's often the word we speak of is due process, to try to determine if it's true or not. And that leads us to our second point, to consider how to determine the truth. So again, the proverb says here, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The examining language is, examine is to like seek out, to investigate. Look into. So it's beginning to talk about this idea of investigating to determine if something is true. And this proverb here especially has in mind the idea of what we call cross-examination. Cross-examination, where the other party has an opportunity to challenge, question, and test the case presented by the first party. In our own legal jurisprudence, I think in our Western civilization, we have the language of the right to face your accuser. And I think this is similar idea, the idea of being able to cross-examine what the accuser is saying to be able to really challenge, question, and test that. So the idea of examination is at the heart of settling disputes. This is how we see Old Covenant case law deals with it. Particularly, it deals with it in the case of the potential for malicious witness. Remember, the malicious witness is someone who just is plainly lying, right? How do you know, though? Deuteronomy 19:16 says, both parties appear before the judges. The judges then inquire diligently into the matter. And the point then is both sides of the story are given an opportunity to be shared, presented, challenged, discussed, examined, cross-examined is the legal terminology, right? So that judges are trying to get to the truth. That's what we care about, right? We try to get to the truth in a dispute. Of course, this is the problem when Jesus was on trial. Mark chapter 14:55. They brought witnesses, they brought testimony, and the testimony didn't agree. The fact that the testimony didn't agree told you it's not accurate, right? It proved it was false. Of course, sadly, they convicted him anyways. Jesus' trial there highlights another important biblical principle when we're talking about seeking the truth in a dispute. We're talking about sort of due process ideas. It's the principle of multiple witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. In other words, it says two or three witnesses are required. Having multiple witnesses is going to increase the likelihood of getting to the truth. I say increase the likelihood, acknowledging what I will in a moment, the weaknesses of human courts. We don't do it perfectly, right? Witnesses can be, I'll talk about the word of it. But the idea is you want to be able to have a fair verdict. A fair verdict. What's a fair verdict? Is a just verdict. What's a just verdict? It's in keeping with what's true, right? So in this second point here, we're recognizing credible accusations need to be tested. Due process gives an opportunity to consider all the evidence, to seek out truth, look at it from various angles, right? Both sides of the dispute are given opportunity to participate in the dispute, in the process. And here's where I wanted to particularly note, human courts are fallible. God's infallible, right? Human courts are fallible. We are not omniscient, right? We don't know everything, right? Sometimes, here's a really sad thing. Sometimes we can't prove someone's guilt, even though they might be guilty, right? Sometimes we can't prove someone's guilt, even though they might be guilty. We have to be prepared to accept these limitations. Human sin plays into this, right? If those malicious witnesses all collude and they spend a bunch of time in a room together ahead of this, getting everyone on exactly the same page, and if they ask you this, what will we say, right? Like, it could keep the judges from arriving at a verdict that's consistent with truth. This is one of those things that, you know, when we think of, I can't wait till glory, right? I can't wait till glory because there won't be any of this anymore in glory, right? But just because our courts in this life, in this age, are not perfect, we should still strive to pursue justice with wisdom and with the righteousness God's word teaches us. And of course, why? Because God tells us to, right? We should strive for it, even though we know we fall short, and it's not like we can infallibly do this, but we should still strive. God's told us to strive with wisdom and righteousness toward the justice that we're talking about here. And not only the justice, but then paired with mercy and efforts towards peacemaking and reconciliation. And so I think even though we don't do this perfectly in this life, if we pursue justice paired with mercy and peacemaking and reconciliation, wonderful things can come. And so let's say, even though this due process is not going to be perfect, it's something to pursue in looking to determine the truth and be about, even as Christians, the kind of peacemaking God calls us to. Now, in our last point, I want us to spend a little bit more time getting practical. So my first two points sort of set up the, hopefully there's practical in there as well, but, you know, set up this proverb to think through things. And now I want to really think a little bit more practically in two related areas. One, what are some things you need to consider before making an accusation if you believe someone has sinned against you? That's one. And then two, what are some things to think, secondly, what are some things to consider if you hear an accusation? If you hear or receive an accusation, which especially as you remember, that's how I sort of started this off, right? The people in the comments of those posts, how are they handling hearing an accusation? So let's first think about some things to consider when considering whether you should make an accusation. And if you do, what does that look like? Again, this is not going to be exhaustive, but just some ideas of some things to keep in mind. So first question to ask when you're considering if you should make a potential accusation, first thing to ask, is this a criminal matter? Like a physical assault, a rape, a robbery, is this a criminal matter? If your accusation is about a crime you believe someone's committed against you, especially a violent crime, call the police, right? Call the police. You might still have opportunity afterwards to follow biblical reconciliation principles and working with the church and all that, but God has ordained the state and given them the sword for these sorts of matters. That really should be your first response. Church courts, they have a role, but they don't replace the role of the state and the sword in certain matters like the ones we're talking about here, matters of criminal conduct like physical assault, etc. That's first thing. Second thing, if this is not a criminal matter, if it's more of a civil dispute where you have something against a fellow Christian, believe they've done some offense against you, that's when biblical peacemaking and reconciliation, these sorts of principles from the scripture can be sought out. An initial question to ask, is this something I can just overlook in love? That's Proverbs 19:11. Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense." Not every sin against you needs to end up as a formal accusation against someone. I hope that seems obvious, right? Love covers a multitude of sins, but sometimes, for the peace and the health of a relationship, and even maybe for the soul of the person that you'd accuse, some bigger sins are going to need to be addressed. And the standard practice then to follow is, I'll offer some clarifications maybe in a moment, or will offer some clarifications in a moment, but ordinarily think of Matthew 18, the process that we saw. First, go to your brother and speak with him about your concern. Seek reconciliation. And if after a concerted effort that doesn't bear fruit, then bring along one or two witnesses to go with you to, again, try to get it worked out. Now, if you do that first step and you do that second step and you still can't work it out, third thing it says, bring it to the church. I think we understand that in light of other passages. Bring it to the elders of the church. And that might ultimately even result in some official church charges against the person in the courts of the church, right? It might end up there. And if that's where it ends up, if after all that sort of informal process, it ends up in the courts of the church, then that's when real due process happens in a more official capacity. And, you know, the elders as judges are going to have to seek out matters and consider if there's actions that need to be taken. It might end up in a public censure against the guilty. That person might be then called by the church to repent of what they've done, with the hope that they'd ultimately be restored in godliness after demonstrating repentance. Now, I do want to offer one clarification about Matthew 18. Dr. Alan Strange, you might remember who he had him out here not that long ago, right? he's commented on our discipline processes. He's one of the fathers in the church, and his argument was that Matthew 18, especially the process, has to deal with brother against brother, meaning a peer against a peer, right? In cases where the person who you believe has sinned against you is in a position of authority over you, or maybe in cases where you just don't feel safe going alone because of some power type dynamics, wisdom would suggest, I think this is the point of Alan Strange, wisdom suggests you may need to bring some along with you, right? I could imagine another scenario, right? Like, let's say there's a conflict between a man and a woman. I think the woman probably isn't wise to go by herself to talk to that, probably bring some along, right? But the spirit of Matthew 18 can still be pursued. The spirit is, limit the amount of people who know your concern until you give the accused the opportunity to deal with it, rather than just jumping straight to social media and posting all my story, right? Which is too common out there today. Because surely that's what any of us would want in return. Remember, the Bible says, do unto others as you would have do unto you, right? This is what we'd want. If I've done something against you, give me a chance, you know? And so praise God for the peacemaking efforts that Scripture shows in something like a Matthew 18 principle. Now, again, I'm giving you some practical advice here on what to do if you think you need to make an accusation against someone, right? So I'm giving you some ideas on this. Here's another piece of counsel. If you believed you've been sinned against, and you're not entirely clear what it looks like to pursue biblical reconciliation, get a trusted Christian advocate or advisor to help you. Right? Don't be ashamed of the fact that, you know, Bible has a lot to teach on this subject, and maybe you're like not entirely certain how to deal with it. Go to someone and get biblical counsel that you can trust. Obviously, a pastor or an elder might be a good candidate for that, but it doesn't necessarily even have to. It could just be someone that you know is well mature in the Scriptures and in God's Word to get help in how to think about moving forward. And I want to clarify, that's way different than going around and telling a lot of people about the issue as the way of, quote, getting counsel. And really what you've done is just gone around and griped to a whole bunch of people. See the difference between the two, right? Yeah. Okay, some more advice. If you're thinking of making an accusation against someone, another advice, biblical counsel, check to see if you have a log in your own eye, right? Jesus said that, right? Before you worry about that speck in someone else, you got to look if you've got a log in your own eye, right? The Bible also says, we read it in Ephesians today, be angry but do not sin. Don't let your frustration for how someone has treated you become a reason that you sin against them in like revenge, right? I mean, that's something we have to deal with, right? Even if you think that someone has sinned against you, the right response isn't to be so angry that you look for vengeance, right? That's not biblical. Jesus calls us to forgive others as he has forgiven you. Really strive for any accusation that you would want to bring to someone. Really, what we want from a Christian maturity standpoint, right, is we really are hoping and praying that this could be for pursuing real reconciliation with that person, that you would end up having an opportunity ultimately to grant them forgiveness and to see that relationship restored the way God would have our relationships to be restored. And so we have to pray, Lord, give me that heart that I would have an attitude to restore and forgive instead of a vengeance attitude. Now, I think, again, sometimes contemporary concerns warrant like pausing and acknowledging certain things. And I want to pause and say, yes, the circumstance can affect how easy this is actually done in practice. How easy it is for someone who believes they've been harmed or wronged by someone, how easy it can be for them to pursue forgiveness and reconciliation. Sometimes the injury a person has experienced from someone else can be really significant. The more grievous an injury, the more difficult it will be for them to want to pursue reconciliation. They might just want justice. They want that person maybe just to get what they deserve. And I bring this up because there's certainly some worldly wisdom out there that would even suggest it's abusive to ask for an injured party to pursue a path toward real reconciliation. And that's worldly wisdom. I get why they want to say that. I don't want to ignore that injured people may need a lot of time to heal. And some injuries can be so severe that you'll need to use a lot of wisdom in what that looks like. We certainly would not want to shield the offending party from the consequences their sin has brought in the name of just sort of simply racing to forgive them, so to speak, right? I don't think that's helpful to them or the party that they've injured. And I want us to understand there can still be consequences even if reconciliation is ultimately made. We have to understand that, right? And maybe just to say it in as an example, like you could imagine a spouse who commits adultery and that the consequences may be that the marriage is ended and divorced, but that doesn't mean there couldn't still be in a longer term pursuit a reconciliation in the relationship. That doesn't mean they get married again necessarily, but so you can see how there could be consequences, but still reconciliation that could be pursued. And so again, dealing with the question of how an injured person pursues this, I don't want to undercut or be dismissive of the extent of an injury of an injured party. We don't want to minimize grievous sin as if the only goal in the whole process is reconciliation and restoring the one who did the sin in the first place. I don't want to come to that, you know, make it sound like that's what we're talking about. If a saint has been greatly injured, they will need great care, love, and support. Wisdom will need to know how to help them through the grieving and the healing that will be needed. And I can imagine some sins could be so severe that even though we know on paper we should pursue reconciliation, from our worldly standpoint, it might seem impossible to think how this relationship could have reconciliation in this life. Nevertheless, the gospel does surely call us to pursue a path that would want to forgive and reconcile. And when the situation is sort of the kinds I've been painting, like the only way that makes sense is because how much Jesus has forgiven us. It's the only reason it makes sense, right? It's Matthew 18, what it said at the end, right? The parable of the unmerciful servant. And so, call me naive. I think both can be pursued, right? In its own way and time, both reconciliation and healing of an injured person. Both should be goals among Christians, even if some of the more extreme circumstances seem hard to know how to get there. They should still be something that we would want to pursue. So then, that's some advice to give to someone who's considering making an accusation. Now let's go to the other side. What if you are someone who's hearing an accusation? What should you think about, or what are some things to consider if you're the one hearing an accusation? Now, I'm not talking about if you're a party to the conflict. That's a different topic. I'm also not talking about if you're a witness to the conflict. That's a different topic as well. Or even if you're a counselor, like an advocate, like their advocate. I'm not talking about that. Those are all important questions that I could talk about separately, right? We only have so much time in any one sermon. I'm talking about if you're not a party, not intimately involved in it, and you hear of accusations, what are some things to be thinking about when you hear a credible accusation before due process has happened, before due process has happened to determine the truth? Well, I think, of course, the starting point is remember the proverb today, right? Remember today's proverb, today's sermon. Remind yourself a believable accusation will need to be examined and tested. Be on guard for just accepting the first side you hear. Just because someone posts on social media their story doesn't mean it's the full story, or even that it's true. It might be, it might not be. Even if you saw a short little video clip of something, that doesn't mean that you have all the details and context. We have to be on guard. Don't just rush to judgment. Another thing to remember is that in most cases, you won't be in a place to be the one to make official judgments in the matter of a dispute. What do I mean? You know, when you think about conflict resolution between two parties, you hope it just happens informally, right? One person sins against another, they talk it through, they forgive each other, they hug each other, they pray and praise the Lord, right? You hope it all just stays there. If ever it gets to a more official, formal level of dispute where it ends up in some sort of actual trial, whether that be in a church court or a civil court of the state, right? Unless you're the one who's the judge on the matter, it's not your place to determine and pronounce their guilt or innocence. This is one of those places where know your place has a lot of wisdom to it, right? And how much more careful than we need to be when it's something like we're so distanced, something you saw on TV or social media, when due process is still underway, right? So another thing to remember then, if you hear an accusation, is we want to be careful that what we do with that doesn't result in one of those things the Bible calls either gossip or slander. Right? That could be a temptation. If someone broadcasts accusations against someone before justice has had an opportunity to work, and you go and take that and start spreading it around yourself, sure sounds like that gossip concern, right? And if the accusation turns out to be false, then it's not just gossip, it's slander, right? So the ninth commandment, again, would have us to look to safeguard our neighbor's good names while that process of justice is being worked out. Now, I want to then add, once due process has happened, once due process has concluded on a formal dispute, that does change things. That does change things. When a censure is pronounced by a lawful authority, now it's proper to speak about that as fact, right? It's been something determined to be true. If someone is found guilty of an evil thing, we can, and in many cases, should say, this is an evil thing. In many cases, it's really our obligation now to denounce evil as evil. And particularly in a church context, this is one of the things about church discipline. Like when we come and should we get to a place where we have to formally announce a church discipline, this is the pronouncement. Part of the idea is get the church involved in stating to that person, this is something that needs to be addressed. This is not good what's gone on. You need to turn from this. The admonishment idea. Scripture teaches that it's the congregation that needs to join in admonishing the brother in that censure that's been brought forth. And think about why. It glorifies God to declare evil as evil. It also has, hopefully has, a remedial effect on the guilty, right? You hope that they hear their brothers and listen and are cut to the heart. That the united voice of the church in condemning their actions sparks within them genuine repentance that ultimately leads to a reconciliation ultimately. We want them to recognize their sin, sorrow over their sin, turn to Jesus Christ in forgiveness. We want to see that restoration of a relationship with Christ. And so the pursuit then of due process here not only then protects the innocent from the false accusations, but it also looks to reclaim the guilty when the accusations are valid, right? I remember then that beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. So that's really a heart behind all of this, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. We want to pursue this for healing, right? Well, Trinity Presbyterian Church, the matters we've discussed today are so very important for lots of reasons, but I think one reason why they're so very important is because of how intimately related to the gospel that they are. What do I mean? You know, our legal system has rightly emphasized innocent until proven guilty. But we should recognize on our own record, on our own record alone, we would all be proven guilty before our God of justice. Our legal system says innocent until proven guilty, but when we stand before God on our own record, we are guilty. And yet our God, who is also merciful, has satisfied justice by declaring Jesus guilty in our place so that we could be found to be innocent, justified, righteous. Jesus even endured a failed due process that convicted him to death when the principles of justice proved that he was innocent. But Jesus did that to save us. We didn't deserve to be reconciled to God, but in Jesus, God reconciled us to God through his propitiation, through his atonement. He made peace. These principles that we're talking about today are so intimately related to our Christian faith and the gospel of salvation. All who have turned and put their faith in Jesus have been reconciled to God. We've known such mercy. We've known such reconciliation. He's made peace. He calls us to be peacemakers towards others. And yes, we're reminded we need to do that today while also caring for those who have been injured. But let us pray for the wisdom to do both. Let us pray that this would be to God's glory as we look to walk in righteousness and wisdom as those blessed peacemakers that he calls us to be. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you have told us that it's blessed to be the peacemakers. Lord, may we indeed pursue peace and reconciliation and forgiveness and restoration. Lord, these are things you've pursued with us. Lord, as we pursue them, grant us much wisdom. Keep us from gossip and slander. Give us love and grace and mercy toward others. Lord, give wisdom to elders who often have to sit in judicial capacities to consider conflicts and matters of sin and be serving in that formal capacity. Give them wisdom to make right judgments and not wrong judgments. For Lord, we acknowledge our failures as church courts at times, and Lord, that we need your wisdom. And Lord, for any who have been affected by others' sins, we pray for genuine and full healing. Lord, that we would know how to help them heal. Lord, we pray for any who have sinned against another. We pray for real repentance, for a heart to make things right, to heal damage that they've done, to love and live Christ-like. And Lord, we do pray for some of these unique venues of our day. I've mentioned so much about social media, Lord, today. We pray particularly, grant us wisdom to exercise these principles in that venue as well, O Lord. And so, Lord, we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.